It's growing all the time. And that's why we like these words, the acts of God, rather than faith, in the sense of concepts and dogmas. If you want to use faith as a relationship to the person who acts, but not faith in concepts. Now, so frequently when people talk about faith in the Christian church, they're talking about, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the holy sacrament of the altar as being this, that, or the other thing? And every time you get to an answer, it's a concept you're asking. But if you live the way the Bible did, and some of the Greek Orthodox still do, the Eastern Orthodox, not just the Greeks, your faith is related to the person. And your response is to the actions of God and to the wonderful things that happen. And if you can't answer the how or even the why, you give it up. This is why the Orthodox Church can have people who believe in purgatory and people who don't believe in purgatory, and they're still in good grace. Because it isn't one of the things that's made an action of God. It's a speculation of man. And this is true all the way along. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, you don't have classifications. You know, this, 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 this. Now, the Greeks did it. They did this. They would emphasize that this is different from that, and that's different from that, and that's different from that, and they would keep looking at it. The Hebrew would say, all right, so this and this maybe or maybe are not different. Maybe it's just that it happened at a different time or came in a different category. Now, if you've been with me, what I'm saying is not new. If you're new, this might sound a little new. But what we've said is this. There's something missing. Revelation is singular. You don't categorize it. Religion really deserves to have an S on it all the time, because it's plural. And that name versus names. Now, I could have spent a day or two talking about the names of God in the Old Testament, but once you get the concept of the name as the purpose and orientation, you don't need the names. The names merely then just add more material to tell you more about the purpose of God. So when you translate the name of Yahweh or the name Sabaoth or something of the sort, you just have a little more material here. And that's why, here again, some of the strict Lutherans don't like my concept here, and I'm not too much arguing about it. But if we emphasize, as the Bible does, both Old and New Testament, the Word of God, and not get ourselves caught into all kinds of webs and meshes and messes even about the words of the Bible. This is where we fall down, when we fight among ourselves about verbal inspiration or higher criticism or lower criticism. We're over here. But Luther, I said a long time ago, was said to have been the rehebraization of Christianity. In other words, when Aquinas took Plato and brought him into the church and baptized him, Luther had to excommunicate Plato and Aristotle. He didn't complete the job. He only made a good start. But Luther said, the Bible, the words, are the swaddling clothes in which God presents Jesus to us. The swaddling clothes. Now, if there hadn't been swaddling clothes, we probably wouldn't have had Jesus, if you want to push the analogy. If there hadn't been words, we wouldn't know about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is all to the good. But to stumble and to fall and to fight, as we have sometimes done over this, when this is what God wanted to present to us, the Word made flesh, is one of our errors. Now, yesterday we got to another interesting word, and I didn't get this far. We could even do this again. See, the Catholics fall into the trap talking about sins. The Bible doesn't talk about sins. That's about rebellion. Now, you might have more than one rebellion in more than one lifetime, or you might have more than one rebellion in a single lifetime at separate periods of time, but it's always a rebellion. I mean, I can't rebel against my father today twice at the same time. I can't have rebellions in my heart. I only have rebellion in my heart. Even our confessional prayer on page 16, I guess it is, 16 of the hymnal, if you read it carefully, as Psalm 51 properly does, the only time you get the plural is when you get the plural pronoun. Most of us don't even know that our liturgical people, in fact, I don't even think our liturgical people knew they were being that accurate theologically. I think that happened as an accident, but sometimes the Holy Spirit even moves liturgical nuts. So that this kind of thing might happen, that you get this thing. So, the Catholics can say there are venial sins, there are mortal sins, there are forgivable sins, is an unforgivable sin. The Bible doesn't know this kind of categorization. It doesn't know this classification. There is sin, which is the opposite of faith. There is rebellion, which is the opposite of loyalty. Sins, these are our corporate sins. Forgive us our sins. Or even in the Isaiah passage, where I said yesterday this is the best definition of sin you could find, you'll notice the people speaking. Our transgressions are ever before you. Our transgressions. It's only then when it gets to be plural. Now, the Hebrew did have other words that did go into the plural. And the Greek had a word which could go into the plural. But if you only had the New Testament, you would not only sentimentalize the love of God and etherealize the actions of man in the world, but you would also misunderstand the radical nature of sin. Hamartia literally means, as one of the Hebrew words that is occasionally used, missing the mark. Either you're a bowman, I saw somebody with a jacket belonging to an archery outfit around here. A bowman who misses the bullseye has sinned, according to that Greek word. Or you've got the doctor's chart at home, and you keep pushing your kid first to the breakfast table and stuffing him with wheat germ, and then you push him to the bathroom and onto the scale to see whether you can't make him make up to the average of, you know, he's 5 feet and he's 12 years old. How much should he weigh? He misses the mark because he's an individual, mainly, not because you didn't feed him well, but he misses the mark because that's just an average. But sin is not just missing the mark, and yet that's what the Greek always says. But again, remember what I said, those of you who've been with me, the Greek is missionary language. Hamartia is used in the Greek Old Testament for pesha, that Hebrew word which is used to talk about the rebellion of Absalom against David. So now I can say this way, if you want to use the word hamartia, or if you want to use the plural of sins, go ahead. But use it the way the doctor does when he talks about symptoms. Now, I've got a cold or something. They're not quite sure what it is, I guess. Neither am I. Suppose I have a cold. We'll just call it that because that covers a multitude of sins in this way that I want to use it. Now, I could go, and many of my good friends have offered me certain things, such as Dristan and other things, that will clear up the symptoms. It'll dry up my nose. It'll probably make my throat a little bit better if I take enough Bufferin or aspirin without Bufferin or whatever I want to do, depending on which TV ad has brainwashed me. I'll be able to clear up even my ears that are singing, and my head will be a little bit good. But have I cured the cold? I doubt it. I have merely been
symptomatically treating what I think is a cold. Most of our kids are out of the stage now, since the youngest is in college, of getting measles. I don't think they'll get them anymore. But you know, there used to be a rule when I was growing up that when anybody had the measles, they had to stay home from school. Not only did they have to stay home from school, they quarantined the house. Not only did they quarantine the house, but after all the symptoms had gone, they kept you home for 5 more days. Now they don't do that anymore in Ohio. I don't think they do it in Maryland anymore. But suppose you were a nasty little teacher and you were going to throw every kid out, even though they didn't have the rules, because it came with some little measly measles on their faces and their bodies when they got to school. Now, some teachers can get double-crossed by some parents very easily these days. A parent who knows what's going on can give some symptomatic medicine and some Helena Rubinstein makeup and send that little girl to the second grade, and she won't look as if she has the measles at all. She doesn't have the runny nose. She doesn't have the measly measlies popping out all over. She doesn't have bleary eyes, because you can wear dark glasses, you see, to protect your eyes as you go to school. We have all these advantages of culture now. Does that mean that kid isn't going to spread measles in the second grade? Does that mean she doesn't have the disease? Because we covered up the symptoms? And this is where our false pride and false righteousness comes into the picture. We Christians have done an awful good job of covering up the measly measles. But we don't realize we're still sick until Jesus Christ has reconciled us in our rebellion. We can cover up and stop drinking. It's easy. We can cover up and stop whoring. Some didn't even start, so this is easy. You could cover up and stop stealing, and you can decide you're going to be a socialist and not a capitalist, and even stop getting a profit if suddenly your conscience is bothering you. And you can stop that. You can stop all of these things that the Ten Commandments have to do. And this is the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, to let you know that you just really can't stop. The Sermon on the Mount is the end of ethical religion. The Sermon on the Mount is the end of ethical religion, because if you really try to live up to what Jesus said and do it in your own pride and by your own efforts, the silliest, dumbest fool in the world would know I haven't made it. But in our churches, because we've preached only so-called heinous sins, only mortal sins, as the Catholics would call them, we think we've done a pretty good cover-up job. And we have, but that's all. We've done a cover-up job. Now, let's leave that word sin over here for a minute, versus sins, and add something else that's very important. And that is that if you believe that man is a totality, then he rebels as a total man. It isn't just his flesh. It isn't just his genital organs. It isn't just his mind. It isn't just his voice or her voice when she gossips or when they perjure themselves on the witness stand. This isn't the sin, that's the symptom, that's the plural over here. That's the evidence of it. The total man. And therefore, we don't have to be ascetics in the Christian church. We don't have to get the soul released from the body, or the mind spiritualized so it won't get misled by that lousy id that we have somewhere inside that's trying to mislead our ego. This is important. This also means that if we're going to be reconciled, if we're going to have atonement, it's the whole man that has to be. The total man is in rebellion, therefore the total man has to be reconciled. And if God's going to save anything, he's going to save me. The total man. In fact, the Hebrew has the phrase frequently, and you find it in the Psalms so often, my soul cries out, my soul. Most modern scholars now say that the best thing to do with my soul is to forget it. Just put the personal pronoun I in. My soul equals I. Now, if you're silly enough to think your I, your ego, is only some kind of little organ inside of you, all right. But if you say, God has saved me, he has saved the totality of me, then you're in shape. Now, before we go on then to talk about the last thing that we want to do, I'll give you time to ask questions. Maybe I'm not as clear, since this isn't organized. I speak like a Hebrew. It's a bit disorganized, but maybe it comes through clearly to some of you. Do you have some specific questions you want to ask? Yes?
The hamartia that Aristotle used, where he means the tragic flaw, would that have any kind of meaning
for
it?
We could use it that way if we knew the tragic flaw was the rebellion against God. But if we mean the tragic flaw is that we are a little less than perfect in perfect beauty, truth, and goodness, then we're back to the problem again. Right. I think this is what Aristotle meant. Now, we can rebaptize Aristotle ourselves. Just because Aquinas baptized Aristotle and Plato one way doesn't mean that we can't make them Lutherans. I mean, we can if we want to. We could read it in. And the tragic flaw, he meant something quite different than what I'm talking about. The tragic flaw in man, according to the Hebrew, is that he refused to be a creature, and in his pride he wanted to be God, and that was his rebellion. Now, this is the tragic flaw, if you want to use that phrase. It's a good phrase. Anyone else want to add something or ask a question? All right. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to look up to the hills. Go ahead.
The distinction between the Eastern and Greek type of thinking, there are two questions. Number one, best bibliography. Number two, I think I read some kind of reaction against this dichotomy in present literature in terms of this is almost pushed too far.
I think there's always a danger that you occasionally overstate the case, especially when you only have 5 hours to do it in. This is always a possibility. The bibliography, the simplest book on this totality of man, is by A.R. Johnson. I think I've referred to him before. I think it's called The Vitality of the Individual in Ancient Israelite Thought. Now, that's a good phrase, even in his title, you see. It already gives away his whole work. The vitality of the individual, the livingness of the person. And this would be, Ike wrote, has a book called Man in the Old Testament, too, which is good. And then I think yesterday I referred to Peterson, didn't I? So those three would be your best backgrounds for that. There are some who are protesting that, as in Shakespeare, methinks he protests too much, that maybe there might be something more to this than just the Hebrew totality. But Luther was sure of it. We lost sight of this in Luther. The whole man was the phrase Luther used. The whole man created, the whole man sinned, the whole man redeemed, the whole man dies, and the whole man lives in heaven with Christ. This is his phrase. This is Luther. Any other questions? Did that answer the question, Paul? Enough? Yeah.
In our confession of sins, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. Doesn't this, couldn't we read into this that since we are by nature sinful and unclean, we are putting a little blame on God?
Right. This is the problem with that phrase. Here the Holy Spirit didn't work through the liturgists very well. Because we have this tradition by nature. And our problem here is, again, that they're trying to talk Aristotelian concepts. The nature of man, the essence of man, and so on, are words that come out of philosophy. And when we say by nature, you're right, it almost sounds as if that's the way we were intended by God. Now, the phrase, I think, should mean, now it doesn't in much of our theology, it doesn't mean this, but what it should mean is, remember the reality I've been talking about of the Hebrews, they take things as they are. The nature of the man as he is in the ever-present now. Now, you can use that phrase and it still makes sense by nature. But if you are using it in the Aristotelian phrase, which I'm afraid it means in the liturgies from which we swiped ours, then you're right, it pushes the blame back on God. God created you that way. But the Hebrews, God created us good. God created us as his vice regents. God did not create us. They don't answer the how and the devil we've got to be rebels. It doesn't answer this in the Bible. In the Old Testament. New Testament blames it on Satan, but then the New Testament doesn't even answer how did Satan get to be that way, other than that he rebelled and was the father of lies. That's no explanation. If God made Satan, then God made evil, which is what Isaiah ultimately said, because everything was made, and you get pushed into that. So if we can take this, the way I said yesterday with Dr. Bergendorf's previous statement on Psalm 51, the universality and the ever-present reality of sin. Now, that's actually all we know about nature, isn't it? The present reality of ourselves and others. So I can rebaptize this phrase, although it didn't originally mean this. It meant almost what you said by nature. Yes?
You said the other day that Ruach was really the life. When God withdrew Ruach from man, he died. Mm-hmm. Now, what is the equivalent here then of eternal life?
Oh.
I mean, we say man has eternal life.
Yeah.
It's something that he's going to get. Mm-hmm. But it seems to me that there's a hiatus here that's got to be bridged. He has eternal life, and then he soul sleep, or whatever you want to call it, he folds up until mm-hmm. he is resurrected. Mm-hmm. What has happened to this eternal mm-hmm. life? Is eternal a poor word?
Well, I would like the term that Paul uses of the body, spiritual body, or that we are now living not by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And so our life is in Christ, in the Spirit. I like those terms better than eternal life. Because of this unknown gap in here that we fill in with all kinds of, again, religious speculation. You used the term soul sleep. I won't argue that it's right or wrong. I don't know. I'm a complete agnostic about what happens in that gap here. All I know is that we have eternal life, or life in Christ through the Spirit up to a point of death, and then immediately, the next thing that person knows, he's with Christ still. And he doesn't experience any gap, according to Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, because we've separated man, we've got to have a gap to take care of the other things. Got to give time for the worms to eat the body. So the soul must be sleeping while the worms are chewing. This is why we speculated, you see. We've got this separation. Now, if we don't have a separation, we don't have to worry about what's happening down here. If Christ can revivify immediately, we don't have to presuppose a gap. The gap is really a knowledge gap, like the missile gap.
So eternal life is almost totally a qualitative.
Right.
And if it's qualitative, then temporal concepts mean
exactly
irrelevant.
Right. Exactly as faith is not a concept of anything other than a relationship. It isn't a series of dogmas. It's a relationship. I'm agnostic about this. Paul, in his Bible study this morning, read chapter 5, verse 1 of First John, and this says the same thing, believes that Jesus is the Christ, has life, and all the rest of it, he's passed from death into life. However, then, says in an earlier chapter, we don't know what we shall yet be. The only evidence we have of that is what Jesus was. I don't know how long the thief on the cross thought today was. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did that mean this Friday? Did it mean immediately? Did it mean this eon? I don't think the poor thief on the cross speculated about that. I think he was just so happy to say, I'm going to have it. I've got it. And we don't even know what Jesus did between Friday 3 o'clock and Saturday a.m., Sunday a.m. All we have is that little passage about he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We don't know whether he did that Friday night or Saturday morning or Sunday morning. What was he doing the rest of the time? Did he go back to the Father? He said, I didn't ascend. He said,
says that, I'm not yet ascended in one passage, so that sounds like he didn't go back to the Father. Did he sleep for 3 days? We ask all these crazy questions, you see, and the Bible says they're unimportant. And yet we get people speaking dogmatically as if they knew the answers. And when you don't agree with their answer, you're a heretic. When you don't agree with their religious speculation, which tries to fill in the gaps of what happened between 3 o'clock Friday and dawn on Sunday, or what happens between the time the thief on the cross died and the last resurrection or the second coming of the Lord, when you say, I don't know, or when you say, I don't believe what you're saying, then apparently you're throwing the Bible at you. Not, the Bible doesn't give us any of these answers. The Christian should be one of the greatest agnostics in the world about conceptual, speculative religion. Not agnostic about Jesus and what he means for us, but agnostic about these things that the Bible is agnostic about.
Well, there are lots of things in the creed, of course, in the dogmatics, which really this shouldn't be.
Exactly. From my point of view, the answer is yes. From my point of view, the answer is yes. If we Lutherans insist that we are a biblical-based, Word of God-believing Christian organization, we should say, all right, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what some of the great minds, Aquinas and Quimstead and Lenski and Tanner have said, or Preuss or whoever is your God at the moment, that these are their answers, and let it go at that. Now, it might be that Walther and Preuss have had some good answers. Could possibly be they're even right. But to insist that if Wolff doesn't believe Preuss's answers, that Wolff is a heretic, Preuss is not God, and whenever he speculates beyond what the scriptures take us, he's just another religious practitioner, not a Christian. Now, I'm not calling him a heretic either. Don't misunderstand me. When I say religious practitioner instead of a Christian, I mean he's added to the dimension of what it means to be a Christian. He's added all this other religious speculation, which is not part of Christianity.
But maybe part of his own spiritual experience.
Oh, yes, yes. I wouldn't deny him. I wouldn't deny him his right to have this, that this is the way he's thought it through. Definitely. My professor was Dr. Lenski. Many things that he taught me, I didn't accept in seminary even. But this didn't mean that he didn't have a right to come to this conclusion on his own. The Christian faith is not something that's spoon-fed like we put the sawdust in here to get it started this morning. A shovel full of sawdust from Preuss or Lenski and you've got the faith. I mean, you got the fire started, but it dies pretty quick if you only have the sawdust. Gotta have her own. Any other questions? So you've gotten to know me a little bit better, so you're willing to ask questions. I'm glad. Yes?
How do you answer the one who poses that God must have known that when he created man with free will, that man would disobey him? Then if he's a righteous, just God, why did he create man so that he would be in this predicament eventually?
I would say I don't know the answer. I can give you some speculations, I can give you 3 or 4 possibilities, but I don't know the answer, why. The answer of the Bible is not why, but what, that's the question. Not why did Christ atone for the world, or why did man sin, or why did God create man, it's what did God do? What did man do? And the why is a question that the Hebrew very seldom asks, except when he was down in the depths of despair, such as the beginning of Psalm 22, then he might ask a why. But that was because he was losing his faith. The person who had the faith and the conviction didn't ask the question why. He celebrated the what, if you want to use this phrase that Ivar has been giving to us. I think it's a good phrase. I don't know the answer to that. Some people say, well, you're a lousy professor if you don't know the answer. Lousy professors who don't know the answers, I think, sometimes can teach more. Lousy professors who know all the answers, sometimes maybe don't teach.
Anything more?
All right, now, before we go on then, I want to review this one thing. The unity of man is not only the unity of the person, but also the unity of humanity. And corporate personality in the Old Testament did not categorize. Here's the king, and here's the courtiers, and here are all the petty peons. They didn't do this. These were all a new nucleus. They were a corporate unity. And so we call this guy David if we want to. Or if you want to use the illustration I used the other day, well, he wouldn't be up there. He'd be one of these guys down here. Achan from Jericho. Now, we pick out and say, David did this, or the king did this, or Achan did that. But because of this unity, the phrase is used, it's almost an E pluribus unum phrase. It's used in another book by E.R. Johnson, the one and the many in Israel. That's a good phrase, the one and the many. In other words, the one little G.I. and the many G.I.s, plus at that time Joshua, were a unit, corporate personality. Now this means what David did, or the hopes that were in David, these were the hopes of Israel. What happened to David happened to Israel. What happened to Hezekiah happened to Israel. What happened to the least in Israel happened to Hezekiah, and vice versa. Now this is a terribly difficult concept for us, but this is what we mean when we say the Holy Christian Church, comma, the communion of saints. We don't put a semicolon there. The semicolon is before. The communion of saints, the body of Christ, body of Christ is Pauline for this same thing. That's corporate. Corpora is the word for body. The church is the body of Christ. Now, if you can't get what the Israelite is saying about David being Israel, how can you ever get the idea that Jesus was the church or you are Jesus? Now, in New Testament, we throw these cliches around, that the church is the body of Christ, or that you are little Christ. This is a great one that Jesus said. But we're really just throwing cliches around if we don't really understand it. James Baldwin, the Negro novelist, isn't particularly a Christian in the definition that most of us give for Christian, but he said, whenever one of humanity is injured by another, the one doing the injured loses some of his own humanity. We are wrapped up in civil rights, even if we live in Northfield, Minnesota, and have only a few Negroes on the campus of St. Olaf, because of this corporate unity of the body of Christ. And as I said of the human being, that if he comes back from Vietnam with a leg blown off, his soul has been changed, his being has been changed, his personality has been affected, so the church, Paul uses that, doesn't he, about arms and legs and hands and heads, are the limbs of the body of Christ. So if one part of the body of Christ is cut off behind the iron curtain, or another body of Christ is part of the body of Christ is persecuted in Jordan or in Israel, even though we think we're happy and self-sufficient and even say, we're saved, thank God, we still suffer as the suffering servant. Now, if you don't understand this, and you don't understand what it means for the church to be the body of Christ, then you're going to get confused when you talk about this. And here is a phrase I hate for many reasons. But if you understand it properly, it's fine. Vicarious atonement, or use the phrase substitutionary. Now, when they ask questions like, how could Christ save the whole world? It's a question that isn't asked in the Old Testament or the New Testament, because they didn't have to ask how. The fact was that he did, because he was the whole world.
In other words, he really didn't substitute for me. He was me. And so this word and this word, in a way, they're perfectly good theological concepts, and they do explain that one died for all, or that Christ substituted for me. But this is because we make so much of a difference between individuals and other individuals. So Christ was an individual, then there were 12 disciples, then there were 500, now there are a couple of million floating around all over this world, and these are all separate entities. But in the corporate personality concept of the Old Testament, they were not separate entities. Jesus Christ was the Christian church. Jesus Christ was humanity. And that's where Paul was making good sense. The word Adam in Hebrew means not only a person, possibly, it not only means man, but also means mankind. Humanity. And as in Adam, all die, because all were Adam, and Adam is all. Now you can say, well, sure, take Genesis literally, there wasn't anybody else, so Adam was all. But even if you do take it literally, Adam is all. And if you don't take it literally, he's still all. He's humanity. And then Paul says, the new Adam. Now we say, he parallels that first man. This is all right. There's nothing wrong with that. He does parallel the first man. But he is the new Adam because he is the new humanity. He's the new creation. He's the new mankind. And so we become new because he's new. And this is why you can be in Christ. That's a horrible phrase, in Christ. How do you get in anybody? Oh, some husbands think they get into their wives by intercourse, but they really don't know their wives if it's just a genital intercourse. To get into Christ, how do you get into Christ? You can't do that through intercourse. We say we do it through faith, or we do it through the new relationship of loyalty and the new covenant. This is good. But you see, you're in Christ as soon as you're in the new covenant. As soon as you are part of the new covenant, you are part of Christ. And Christ was part of you. Now, the reason I'm spending this time is that we're leading up, and I'll have to finish it, of course, without doing all the details that I'd like to do. You never can do that. But we are in the case now of categorizing. Jesus Christ is called in John 5:1, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, some of us who say we don't need the Old Testament, that passage is absolutely nonsensical. Unless you know what the title, the Christ, means. And you know it's singular, and you know it's got a definite object. I mean, definite article with it. Now, in the Old Testament, you get some Protestants and Catholic theologians who talk about the Messiahs. And there were Messiahs in the Jewish religious faith and belief. But there is only a Messiah. There's only one. Now, we can say that sometimes they looked at it this way. I like this phrase that Paul Menier, a professor at Princeton years ago, used in a book called The Eyes of Faith. He coined the phrase, although everybody swipes it now and doesn't give him credit for it, angles of vision. The various prophets had angles of vision and looking at the concept of Messiah. Now, sometimes they talked about him as the prophet, like Moses. Sometimes they talked about him as a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, after the order of Aaron, or even after the order of Zedek at the time of Solomon. Sometimes they talk about him as a king, better than David, or at least a revival of David. Sometimes they talk about him as a servant. Under that, they sometimes talk about him as a suffering servant. Sometimes they talk about him as a son of man, which is nothing more than the word Adam again. He is a human being, a son of man. Sometimes they talk about him in terms of a particular kind of, I'll put this in, apocalyptic figure, a kind of angelic figure with a flaming sword in his hand. And you look at these various pictures. Now, we spend our time in seminaries and in Bible study
categorizing these, Greekizing them, and say, well, now how can this one go with this? It seems like it's inconsistent. Or how can the servant who's called Israel in one passage in Isaiah, Cyrus in another passage, and not named in another passage, and all Christians say, oh, that must be Jesus. How can Ezekiel, son of man, Daniel, son of man, and Mark, son of man, all be the same thing? We get into all these problems. And how come, if Jesus was going to be this, he came meek and lowly? And we get into all kinds of knots about this. But note what I've said. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Christ. The Old Testament had a hope in the Messiah. The angles of the hope depended on the categories and the religious classifications of the people hoping. But the revelation of God was that there would be a Messiah. Now just take, for example, this is all the time we have. I'll illustrate this one first. Every one of the Psalms of David that have anything to do with coronation or enthronement or covenant renewal were first of all for the king. Let Dawid, in the title of the Psalms, means for the king or for the dynasty. And they were liturgies for the enthronement or the reconsecration of the divine adopted son of God, the king of the Judean Empire. But when there was no longer any king, it applied to the high priest after the exile in the time of the Maccabeans. When there wasn't any more high priest, or when the revelation to Israel and the new covenant came, and the old covenant passed away and priests and kings were gone, it applied to Jesus Christ. And then comes Luther with his startling understanding of the Old and the New Testament. It also applies to you and me in the church. So that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the most quoted psalms in the Old Testament, found in the New Testament, originally applied to the king, but the king was Israel. The total Israel. They apply to David, they apply to Hezekiah, they apply to that foolish guy named Jehoiakim who lost the whole ball of wax. But it also applies to Jesus Christ and to you. And so when you get that passage, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Sure, once upon a time it probably had something to say about the day of the coronation of the new king, and their hopes were full that this is the day which the Lord has made. We're going to really have now the new era. And it petered out. We can say, this is Easter. I preach one of my best Easter sermons on that text. Because this is when we really know Christ is the Son of God, when he's raised from the dead. And we really know this is the day the Lord has made. Nobody else made it that right. But you don't have to keep it for that. It's a good baptismal text. Today I have begotten thee. Thou art my son. It's a good confirmation text. It's a good ordination text. It's a good text for the installation and commissioning of Sunday school teachers. If you really understand corporate personality, otherwise you think that guy Wolsoff, he's rocker. Because Psalm 2 obviously doesn't have anything to do with Sunday school teaching. It really doesn't, that's the truth. You're right, and I'm wrong if that's what you insist it has to be about. But Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 both have to do with the body of Christ, the total Messiah, and who's the Messiah to the world today? The Christian church. Now, that's just by way of illustration, because this is the real nut. This is the one where people stumble and fall and have all kinds of trouble. I wish I had time for the others, but if you ask questions, when they close off, we can. Here's this one in which you get Scandinavian and German and American Old Testament scholars and theologians fighting among each other, especially about whether Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53 are the same guy. And then after they decide, well, maybe it isn't the same guy, then they argue about which guy is it? Is Isaiah 53? One famous Scandinavian says it must be the prophet himself who was suffering in the exile. He's a heretic enough to think of a second Isaiah, you see, that somebody was over there writing. I think he probably is right.
But suppose it is the suffering servant and it's the prophet. Another Scandinavian, just as famous, I won't name names here, that's not important. Another Scandinavian scholar in Norway says it's Jeremiah. Who suffered more than Jeremiah with his doubts and his fears and his exile and his imprisonment? He fits. He does. The typical Jewish theologian in Germany and the United States says Isaiah 53 refers to Israel. And after we've come through the exile, we've come through the pogroms of Poland, and we've come through Dachau and Austerlitz, who can say that Israel isn't the suffering servant? There are some Jews and many Christians who say, well, it wasn't the whole of Israel. You see, they categorized again. It wasn't the whole of Israel. It was the remnant of the faithful in Israel, the loyal remnant. And that phrase remnant does occur in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in other places. There are some who say, well, it's just another term for a king, and the king was poor Jehoiakim. Remember, I just blasphemed him a moment ago. This little know-nothing, do-nothing, believe-nothing, who really suffered. I mean, I'm sure this guy was in agony when the Babylonians came down on him, and he was such a futile individual. And so Jehoiakim could be the suffering servant, couldn't he? No, he couldn't, according to our Greek classification. Not big enough, he's not important enough. All Christians have said for years, well, the only thing that was involved was Jesus Christ. You know, every one of these people are wrong. Now I'll be dogmatic for a change, as if I haven't already. Every one of these people are wrong. Because if you really believe in corporate personality, the Messiah is all of these. David incorporated the people. Jehoiakim incorporated the people. The remnant was the people. The people were the people. Obviously, the Jews are closer to anybody because they're just making 1 = 1, which is a fairly simple equation. But Christ also was there, and so was the church. The church in Latvia and Estonia and Lithuania today, Isaiah 53, I think it belongs. Now you say, oh no, it doesn't. I think the church in the suburbs and the church in the inner city belongs. Who's ever preached a sermon on the Negro ghetto from Isaiah 53? You haven't been rascally enough or biblical enough to realize that's where it belongs. We save it for Good Friday. Now, it's perfectly good on Good Friday. Don't get me wrong. Because on Good Friday, the Negro ghetto was also crucified. And on Good Friday, you and I were also crucified so that we could be part of the new humanity. But why not preach it on Brotherhood Sunday, February the 22nd or near there? That would make good sense. Isaiah 53 is your brotherhood sermon. If we're all in this together, not just politically, but biblically, theologically, in Christ together, as the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers, the body of Christ. And I'm going to be a horrible looking church if my body is split and scattered the way Osiris was split and scattered in Egyptian mythology. One Danish theologian that I've used before, Augie Bentzen, B-E-N-T-Z-E-N, says that the concept of the Messiah is a fluid concept. And I think he's right. Fluid, F-L-U-I-D, a fluid concept. Not a strict category, aha, we got him pinned down here. You know, like, there it is, there's the thumbtack and this is it, it's Jehoiakim and nobody else. It's Jeremiah, nobody else. This is what we like to do. We like to tie things up in neat little bundles and say we've got it. We know what that passage means. But the Bible is ever new to us, and we don't know what that passage means unless we accept this fluidity of God getting through to us. Augie Bentzen is, it's all and none of these. It's a fluid concept. When they talk about a prophet like Moses, this is what Matthew said happened. Matthew said the new Moses is here and we're having a new Exodus. When they talk about a priest, that's what Hebrews says.
When they talk about a new king, that's what the sermons in Acts are talking about. When you talk about the servant of God, this is what Paul is talking about so often. Talk about the Son of Man, this is what Mark is talking about. You talk about the apocalyptic figure, this is what Mark 13 and Matthew 25, 26 are talking about, and the book of Revelation. Now, do we say that these books all are conflicting with one another because they happen to look at different aspects of Jesus? No, we Lutherans, we Christians, can recognize that this is a fluid way of looking at various angles of vision of the Jesus. But when it comes to Isaiah 53, we aren't able to have the same fluidity. If you get the idea of the body of Christ, the corporate personality of Israel, then you see the Son of Man is Israel. The servant is Israel. The king is Israel. The priest is Israel. The prophet is Israel. The apocalyptic figure is Israel. But also, it's the church, church, the church, the church, the church, all the way through. Let me close and then give you a chance to ask me some questions with a couple of interesting statements. We have recognized that in John and in Matthew and other places, there are passages which say, this was written to fulfill. This is done with to fulfill what was written in Jeremiah or written in so-and-so prophets. We also know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from other literature that Jews had passages set up in a row that this is what a Messiah is going to look like when he shows up. Matthew then writes and says, look, here's your crib, here's your pattern, put them together and they make sense. What hinders you from believing now? Now, he only took the one aspect, the prophetic Moses aspect. But Hebrews wanted to take the other. And he took this. Now, John knew in the first John as well as in the Gospel, he knew what the Hebrew expectation was of a Messiah or of the Messiah, the Messianic ideal. And without knowing what Messiah means, the anointed, that's what it means, and Christ merely means smeared with oil as a title, in Greek it means absolutely nothing. Christos means nothing in Greek. It only means something in translation missionary Greek. You can look it up in all the papyrus that you want, and you won't get much sense out of Christ. But Christ makes sense in the Old Testament Greek. Christos equals Messiah. Who's the Messiah? All of these. Now, two quotations to close. This was written way back, the turn of the century. So those people who say, well, what Wolf is saying is so new, it's up to date. This was written by somebody that was thrown out by most of the Lutherans as too blooming a liberal because he happened to believe in a second Isaiah. That was his biggest heresy. The Messiah of prophecy is explained and appears in the Messiah of history. Do you remember? My whole emphasis has been, it's an act in history. This is what he's saying. Now, I'll tell you, some of you might know the name. This is Charles Augustus Briggs, who was one of the editors of the Hebrew dictionary that a great many of us grew up on in seminary. But a newer man, C.H. Dodd, has the same statement. The impact of the Messiah in history interprets the Messiah of prophecy. The Old and the New Testament come together in Christ. You don't understand Christ without the Old Testament, but you don't understand the Old Testament without Christ. I can take this much or this much or that much, or I can get rid of all of this and read only the New Testament, and I've got an aborted biblical revelation. I don't know what Christ is without the Old Testament. I don't know what the Old Testament is without Christ and the church. So the last quotation is the one I gave the first day you were here. Some of you were here. It's the best one of all, explaining the relationship of the two testaments, the two covenants. And I'll spend all next week on the two covenants. Emil Brunner saying,
The relationship of the old to the new is like the relationship between the beginning and the end of a German sentence. And if any of you know German, as I said Monday, that makes the best sense in the world. The sentence won't make any sense if you only know the end verb. You got to know all those extra little phrases and clauses and adjectives and nouns that have been thrown in there for the 19 or 30, 20 lines that this guy's been going on like this, till it gets to the verb. If you take the verb alone, you haven't made any sense. But also, if you take all these verbs and adjectives and all these clauses and subordinate clauses and subordinate clauses that German can pile up, or all these compound nouns, 3, 4, 5, with hyphens between them, that they can manufacture, as Tillich said in the movie Sunday night, to his heart's content, and you don't go to the verb, you don't make any sense of it either. So unless you put the Old Testament and the New Testament together to see the act of God in history, which is climaxed in Christ and in the church, you have only an aborted story. Well, I thought I'd quit the time to give you some answers to a question or two. I appreciated your patience. I hope you've been challenged. May my biggest hope be this, that occasionally when you read a Bible passage, even though I never mentioned it, may it spark out with some new light because you've seen the word name in a new meaning, or the word or sin or transgression in a new atmosphere. I don't care whether you accept everything I said. I'm not God, nor am I God's prophet. I'm just one of the brethren of the body of Christ trying to make the Bible alive and interesting and probably true to itself, I hope. I don't want you to believe everything I said just because I said it. But if something I said sparks you to think when you see a passage that I didn't even mention, then I've done some good. It's as in physics. You put this pressure against this pressure, and the pressure out here is not the same as either of these nor the sum total of these. It is a completely different force. Now, so you've had your Norwegian, German, Swedish, Lutheran, whatever backgrounds you had that pressure. Now you got Wolf pushing you this way. Now don't throw this one out to take this one. Or don't throw me out because you're so secure in this one. But let us both push you out here, and it'll be something for you in Christ. And that's your faith, not your inheritance or your tradition or your shovel full of sawdust that you got from Wolf after a week. Well, thank you. I guess we won't have time for questions. I'm getting into this Evars period every time, and I hate to do that because it's so interesting. Thank you very much.